Hi everyone. Today we're reading Genesis chapter 19 verses 1 to 30. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back inside the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? There my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave.
It's a horrible story, isn't it? It's one of the most horrible stories in the Bible, I think. One thing the Bible doesn't shy away from or try to cover over is human wickedness. And another thing the Bible doesn't try and sugarcoat is God's judgment upon human wickedness. As seen in the interaction between Lot and the townspeople, which was given to us as readers so we can capture a glimpse into the utter depravity of what was going on in those two towns. It was given to show us how wicked the heart can become, this little interaction between Lot and the townspeople, but also it was to show us that God was just in judging Sodom and Gomorrah. We can see through just a few sentences that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah considered that humans were objects for their personal gratification rather than people of infinite value who were made in the image of God. The story shows humanity completely sick and twisted as slaves of evil, doesn't it? We read that every single man in that town was at Lot's door, overcome by their wanton lust to do harm to two innocent travellers. And it shows that even Abraham's nephew Lot had become wicked through living in that town. Because Lot, in his rotten sinfulness, instead of protecting his daughters and giving up his life for them, he selfishly offered their lives up to protect himself and the two strangers. It's an absolutely gross transgression of a father's love and of his responsibility to protect his daughters. With the damage done to Lot and his daughter's relationship, we see there is an impact that continues into verses 30 to 38 of the chapter, which we don't have time to look at today. In chapter 18, verse 20 of the previous chapter, God had said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me." And in 19, verse 13, this is repeated again when the two men say to Lot, "The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." Just think how many people, both within that town and passers-by, had been harmed by those wicked citizens. It's actually like a horror movie, isn't it? Everyone in that town was deviant and evil. The story provides an example of the path towards evil that all people will follow given enough time and distance from God, including you and me. It's only by God's grace does he keep our hearts from becoming that corrupt. And we know that this is what happens to every human heart that has rejected God, because the same thing happened to all of humanity during the time of Noah. We read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, during Noah's day, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." And so it was happening all over again post the flood. The same thing also happened to the people of Israel later in the Old Testament, even though they had the law of the Lord to guide them. After the Exodus, we read in the book of Judges that they descended into the same level of depravity that was seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. There is a like-for-like story in the book of Judges, but it is the people of Israel doing it. Eventually, we read that the people of Israel became so corrupt in the Old Testament that God sent the empires of Assyria and Babylon to expel them, to vomit them from the land he had given them. Scripture shows us that given enough time and enough distance from God, every human heart will go the way of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, including our own. Given enough time and distance from God, the image of God that we were created in becomes more and more tarnished by sin. Now, as I said earlier, not only is this a story that warns us about the wickedness of the human heart, of the trajectory that is natural of the human hearts, it's also a warning to us of God's judgment against wickedness. It's a warning that there is an end point, a point where God's patience with evil runs out. It's a warning to us as well that God's wrath against evil is quite frankly terrifying. This story of Sodom and Gomorrah is used by later biblical writers to make these points in many places in the Bible. For example, in the book of Isaiah, God likened the people of Israel to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in order to show the people of Israel how far they'd fallen and to warn them that God was going to judge them. We read this when Isaiah spoke to Israel. He said to them, "They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They've brought disaster upon themselves." And God said the same thing to the people of Judah through Jeremiah. He said, "They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that not one of them turns from their wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah." But the warning of Sodom and Gomorrah was not just for the people of Israel, it was also for us. Jesus in the book of Matthew warns us that there is a day coming when all the earth will be judged just as Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. We can read that in Matthew 17. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And Jude makes the very clear statement to us that this story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a warning and example to each of us that God is serious in his judgment of sin. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The biblical writers make it abundantly clear, don't they, that we need to take seriously God's judgment upon sin. There is this lie that goes around, it pervades and corrupts, that God will somehow excuse all sin in the world, that all people will be let off. But we mustn't listen to such words. Because God's judgment is a dominant theme in Scripture. And not only do we have all the writings of Scripture that warn us about God's judgment upon sin, which will be finally revealed and completed on the day that Jesus returns, but we also experience everyday warnings that we're under God's wrath now through our ongoing experiences of death. The very fact that we all age and die is God's present judgment upon human sin that was given when Adam and Eve rejected God's word. We live as prisoners and slaves of insidious death. It can come for us at any moment, and there is nothing we can do about it. But what's amazing is that in today's Western world, people are very, very good at blocking out that reality. Our society just lives lives as though they are immortal, building up wealth, spending on pleasures, ignoring the fact that everything they treasure will vanish like a mist oh so soon. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that when Christ returns, he will come as judge. And on that day, the wicked will be punished for eternity in hell, while those who have thrown themselves upon the mercy of Christ will be saved from judgment. But such teaching can be very hard to hear, can't it? All of us agree that justice is right and good. All of us agree that a murderer or rapist or some other criminal should be punished for their crimes. We all have an instinctive agreement or understanding of justice. All of us want God to be a just God. But people can feel as though God's judgment is too harsh. Even Abraham seemed to be aghast at the idea of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. But that is because we see ourselves and others through a faulty lens. We look at one another and ourselves through human eyes rather than God's eyes. Humans fail to see where the trajectory of our wicked hearts will travel to when unconstrained by law and fear and time. Each of us need to come to terms with God's word, which declares that all of God's judgments are wise and just, even when we can't see the full picture. In that dialogue in chapter 18 between Abraham and God, Abraham thought there must be innocent people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but there weren't. In that dialogue, it was made clear that justice matters to God, that he hears the outcry of victims who are innocent and that he acts upon them. But it was also clear in that dialogue that God does not punish the innocent along with the wicked, that God is just in his judgments. And this is something the Bible affirms over and again, that God is just. For example, we read in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, he is the rock. His works are perfect, and all of his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. As Christians, we have to humbly accept that we have limits on our wisdom, on our perspective, and on our vision. And by faith, we trust that God is just in all of his ways. And you know, accepting that God is just and that he punishes the wicked and that I am included amongst the wicked is a critical thing for the Christian. Unless we understand our condition before God as hopeless sinners under his wrath, we will never turn to him for mercy. Jesus said to the Pharisees who thought they were in no need of saving, it is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Only when we come to terms with the reality that we are sick, then will we come to Jesus to be saved. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, all people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Scripture makes it clear that no one can stand before God on that day, that all have fallen short of his glory. We read in the Psalms, God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. If we live our lives relying on our own goodness, on our own strength, we will perish, just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah perished on their day of judgment. But the good news is, God has had mercy upon us. We read this in the surrounding verses of that Hebrews 9:27. We read, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What a relief. God has made a way for us to be saved. Jesus was sacrificed once to take away our sins. And when he returns, he will not come bringing judgment upon us to those who are waiting for him, but he will come bringing salvation. Peter sums it up really well. He says in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, he says, if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Peter is telling us very clearly that this story of Sodom and Gomorrah shows us that God punishes the ungodly, but that he saves the godly. We might object here, in what way was Lot godly? To which we would answer, through the fact that he trusted in God's word to him to escape the coming wrath. Lot was rotten, wasn't he? But so was Abraham, and David and Moses and you and I. But what God accepts as righteous is a willingness to trust in His word and in His salvation. It is through trusting in God's word that we can receive the righteousness of Christ as our very own. I mean, in light of all of this, can I encourage you to take seriously God, to take seriously His judgments upon sin, and to take seriously His salvation that He offers you. The writer of Hebrews warns us not to just offer God lip service in response to the salvation He has given us in Jesus, but to offer our entire lives to Him. In Hebrews 10, we read, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Christian continually comes back to God in sincerity and truth, repenting of their sins. We continually remind ourselves to trust in His salvation. And we do that in sincerity, and as we do that in sincerity, we are able to approach God now without fear, but rather with confidence. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, God's word tells us, as we've said, that God's judgment is coming upon the world just as it came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, are you prepared for that day? Are you prepared to stand before a righteous and holy God who will examine your heart and your life according to His standards? Well, none of us can stand before the Lord in our own strength. The only way we can stand is if we receive the salvation that God offers us in Jesus. You know, Lot's son-in-law, they didn't believe the message of God's judgment. Lot's wife didn't believe the serious warnings of God's word, and each of them perished. Can I encourage you today to let God's word sober your heart and your mind? Can I encourage you to appreciate your natural condition before God? And can I encourage you to let those meditations cause you to throw yourself upon God's mercy afresh? But let me also encourage you to know the joy, the exhilaration of what it means to be saved from a terrible disaster. The relief and the thanksgiving to have escaped a terrible calamity. This week, let's continue to reflect upon that picture of Jesus hung on a cross. That horrible picture. how he took the full justice of God upon himself so that we might be saved from it, sparing us such a horror. Let me encourage you not to look back to your old ways of living in rebellion against God, lest you, like Lot's wife, find yourself also caught up in God's terrible judgment. It's a tough and challenging word today. That is the word of God in Genesis chapter 19. Let's pray. Father God, it's a powerful story. It's a fearful story. It's a heavy story. We acknowledge it. We recognize it. We listen to it. Lord, help us to appreciate it and to understand where we sit in it. Give us eyes that we might see our own hearts and where they lead when they wander from you. Help us to appreciate what you have saved us from, not only the wickedness of living in sin, the horror of being a sinful person, but that you've saved us from the judgment of sin. You've saved us from death. You've given us a new heart. You've washed us clean. You've sprinkled our conscience. You've clothed us afresh in the clothes of Christ himself, that we can approach you without fear, with great confidence, and know that we are your dearly loved children. May we never lose sight of the gravity of what you have done and what you've saved us from. May we never look back. May we only look to Christ each day. In Jesus' name, amen.